Good evening. I have been very much looking forward to preaching this message to you tonight since 2 weeks ago when we were last in Revelation. And of course, we were at the very beginning of the book then. We were in chapter 2 when we saw the church of Ephesus encouraged by God's promises to them that whoever overcomes will get to eat from the tree of life. And I was just so eager to look more at those promises. I thought, let's jump over the next 20 chapters and go straight to chapter 22. So I'm eager to preach to you tonight. Let's open in prayer, because I certainly need it. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word once again. We thank you that you have a message for us tonight. You have preserved your word for thousands of years because you have a message for us tonight. And we ask that you would speak to us. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me tonight. You know, Lord, that I am not worthy to preach your word. None of us are worthy to even give testimony to the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. But you make us worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for this wonderful treasure we have in earthen vessels. Thank you for this privilege that we get to listen to your word tonight. And we ask that you'd give us understanding. I ask, Lord, that you would touch your coal to my lips, purify my speech, and may they be your words and not my own coming out tonight. If I should say anything that is incorrect or difficult to understand, Lord, I ask that it would just go in one ear, out the other, and that you would just translate for us by your Holy Spirit, that this would be about you and not about the vessel. We ask that your name would be glorified, and we ask that this truly would be a message of hope for those of us who are struggling. And although it is very much a message of hope, Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here who has not trusted wholeheartedly in Christ himself, the dead and risen Lamb, the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world, Lord. If anyone is here who has not placed their hope in Christ alone, I ask you to help them to realize that they have no hope until they do so. And so we ask that this time would be glorifying to you, that you would help us to understand your message that you have for us tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, please do turn with me to the very last chapter of the Bible, if you're not there already, Revelation 22. We'll be in the first 5 verses. And I want to ask you, do you ever feel as though you are living out the book of Ecclesiastes? I know I asked you to turn to Revelation, but do you ever feel like you're just living in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the continual frustrations of life are just wearing on you, where you feel the vanity and the hopelessness and just frustration? Maybe physically, you feel the frustrations of aging. I turned 30 this year, and I've found that even at age 30, why are you laughing? Even at age 30, it gets a little harder to stay in shape, you know? And I'm in the library a lot at seminary. I hate it when I'll go for a book, and I'm looking for the book, and I'm tracing the call number, and I'm thinking, please don't be on the bottom two shelves. Please don't. I'm looking, following the numbers, and I'm following the letters. No! I hate having to bend over. That never used to bother me, but I feel it in my legs and my back. My wife's making faces at me here. Or perhaps you're badly afflicted with an illness that's very painful. Perhaps came on suddenly, or perhaps it's been on you for a long time and it just won't go away. That's physically. But maybe morally, spiritually, you find yourself groaning when you find you haven't grown as much spiritually in an area that you really thought you had victory. You know, you find yourself getting angry, even if you don't lose your temper, but you find yourself getting angry about something stupid, sitting in traffic and you're getting impatient, or someone just won't agree with you on something and you get annoyed. I can empathize with you if you feel that way. Perhaps you really are experiencing victory and growth in an area where you used to have failure, but you just get weary of always having to be on guard for temptation, knowing that there is sin present with you, right? There is your sinful nature, your sinful flesh. It's still there, and you have to be on guard, and you're just tired of fighting against it. Do you ever get weary of it like that? You know, Paul said that he groaned within himself for the time when that would go away and he wouldn't have to contend with the weakness of his mortal body. And he said that all of creation groaned with him for the time for those things to be put away, to be renewed again. And then there's the difficulties outside of us, not internal, morally, not even physically, but societally. Our culture is so messed up, right? Don't you feel like there's just this broken society around us? If our leaders in our political leaders in Washington would just listen to Scripture, if our cultural trendsetters in Hollywood would live by Scripture, we wouldn't have to talk about horrible things like gay marriage or bulimia or cutting. Aren't you tired of seeing God's ways and God's people publicly caricatured and disparaged? Doesn't it just sometimes feel like we're living in the book of Ecclesiastes? We are. Life is wearisome sometimes. It's easy to get discouraged between all of these different things, the spiritual struggles, the physical struggles, the struggles outside of us with a sinful culture. And maybe sometimes, maybe, don't even admit it to ourselves, but we start to wonder, is it really worth living for Christ when it would just be so much easier to give in to the temptations around me? Nothing seems to function as though God made it anyway. And we're tempted to just kind of live in defeat and start living for the temporary things around us rather than for the eternal realities that God has set before us and the things that He has ahead of us. All of this happens when we forget that all of the things I've just described, that this sin-cursed, vanity-ridden state of things is only temporary. Okay? It's only temporary. And I think that that's why the Lord gives us chapters like Revelation 22, where He shows us, He reminds us that ever before us, He is promising restoration. He's promising to exalt humanity to the way He'd intended it to be ever since the beginning of creation. And because of that, we can and we must live joyfully, not defeatedly, in anticipation of the life that's to come. So that's the passage that we have in front of us today. Because God promises you a full restoration. He promises to exalt you to the position that He made human beings to be. Then you can live in joyful anticipation of the life to come. And what we have here, I think we have this passage broken in half. The first two verses, and then the last three verses, we're in the first five of this chapter. First two verses, we see that we can live in this hope because God promises physical and spiritual healing. And then in the last three verses there, we see that we can live in this hope because God promises freedom from the curse that's all around us right now. So let's look at those first two verses. Ready? And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, I want to backtrack just a little bit. I want to give us just a little bit of context so we know what's been happening up until this point. Because like I said, I skipped over 20 chapters in the last 2 weeks. And I know we were in the middle of it before that. But if you were to go to chapter 20... well, really, chapter 19. At chapter 19, Christ returns. Aren't we waiting for that now? Christ returns, having raptured us 7 years earlier. Christ returns at the end of chapter 19. He makes war with the entire sinful culture that is continually fighting against Him. And He defeats them. And He finally sets up this kingdom He has been talking about since the Old Testament, in great detail throughout the book of Isaiah. All these wonderful promises finally come to pass that He rules visibly and politically on His throne on this earth from Jerusalem as the capital. And that lasts 1,000 years. And some people like to interpret this differently. They don't necessarily see a literal political reign here on earth. Those people are still brothers and sisters. It's okay if they interpret differently from us. But I do believe that this is giving us more than just eternal realities in general. There are a lot of details that we miss if we don't interpret literally. So after 1,000 years of Christ reigning, then there is a very brief rebellion that he puts down. And after that rebellion, I am skipping a few details here, but after that rebellion, he actually renews the earth. He creates what he calls a new heaven and a new earth, and he creates a brand new reality. We still have physical bodies, but physical, spiritual, it is all together, all in one reality. We don't anymore have, like we do today, we think of heaven as kind of above and in a different realm that we can't see, we can't get to in our physical state. But actually what we have happening is that Christ is going to bring heaven to earth, and he's going to live with us forever on earth. So we need to not think of it as distant and we can't ever get to it. He's actually going to bring that here on earth, and we'll live physically with God, with Christ, forever. And that's where we are when we get to the beginning of chapter 22. In chapter 21, he starts describing what this new world is like. And he actually starts by describing the capital city. And in chapter 21, verse 9, an angel gives our narrator, who's been with us the whole way through now, the Apostle John, he shows him what he calls the Bride of Christ, and that is the New Jerusalem, the capital city of this new reality, this new world. And he shows him from outside, and there's this beautiful picture of this building. Beautiful picture of this massive city that takes up more than like a quarter of the United States. If you were to take the landmass of the United States now, it takes up, one city takes up more than a quarter of that landmass. Massive. And it's beautiful, full of precious stones and metals. We're not going to look at that tonight. But then he actually takes John inside and gives him a guided tour. And we get the first half of that guided tour at the end of chapter 21. When we get here to the beginning of chapter 22, we're in the second half of this tour. And that's what I want to focus us on tonight. This pure river of water of life. And so we're actually here in downtown New Jerusalem. And we get to see what it looks like. And the Lord is placing this hope in front of us so we can see this really is a reality that we can expect. He's not just talking in broad terms about the joys of heaven. These are things we can literally expect to happen and to be fulfilled. So let's look at exactly what he is saying about it. We're getting a picture of a complete restoration. It's going to be physical and spiritual. And we're actually going to get images that take us back to the opening chapters of the Bible, the very first chapters of the Bible. And what he began in Genesis 1 and 2 and was messed up in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, we see that really, if you were to really generalize, Genesis 3 begins this detour from God's original purpose. And finally here, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have coming to completion. Everything in between has been a record of God working to get to this point and to complete what he began at the beginning of creation. He started with a beautiful garden. Now he's going to finish with a celestial city. And right at the center of the downtown is this river. That's the first thing we get. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And all the great cities in the history of humanity continuing today, or almost all of them continuing today anyway, they always begin on a body of water, whether it's on the coast or halfway in land, on a river or on a lake. Life cannot be sustained without water. And I always think back to sixth grade social studies class learning about the ancient civilization of Egypt. And that life revolved around the Nile. They bathed in it. They drank from it. They fished in it. All of life revolved around life on that river. The river gives them life. They ate from it. They drank from it. They were washed by it. And this continues to be true today. But we also like to have rivers in our cities, not just because they're very useful and they give us life, but because they're beautiful, right? We live in Greenville, South Carolina, and we have a beautiful downtown park, don't we? Who doesn't like to go downtown and go into Falls Park and walk across that suspension bridge and look at the I don't know why they call it the Reedy River. It's really just a big creek, isn't it? But those rocks and the waterfall, it's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, my wife and I just love to go down there for a stroll when we've got a nice clear afternoon for us. And actually, we're looking forward to doing that on Thanksgiving morning. We're hoping to go for a stroll downtown and just enjoy the leaves, enjoy the water. And we're really looking forward to that. So we like rivers because they give us life. They give us everything we need. And they're beautiful. They give us enjoyment. And in New Jerusalem, we get the complete package. We get both of those things. We get life and beauty. It is called the River of Life. Pure river of water of life. But it's beautiful. It's clear as crystal. No pollution in it. I've been to downtown Philadelphia several times. And there you have one of the most disgusting rivers in the world. The Delaware River coming right down through otherwise a beautiful spot of the city. It is brown. It is murky. And you would not want to jump in there. I can only imagine the sort of things that would happen to you. My wife and I, when we were first married, we lived in a town in central Pennsylvania on the Susquehanna River. Try and say that one fast. Susquehanna River. And we really enjoyed our location. We were just a couple blocks from the river, and then you could walk across a bridge and get to a little island in the middle of the river. There was a park there. There were some businesses. There were private homes there as well. But there was a park there, and we'd go and walk around the river a lot. But you wouldn't want to go in that river. It was terribly polluted to the point where there are actually the fish in the river. There was a lot of newspaper articles about them getting all sorts of mutations and different. It was almost like they were getting cancer or something on the fish. So they were telling people, if you fish in the river, do not eat from whatever you catch. That's not something we're going to have to worry about when in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be this beautiful river, clear as crystal. Now, there's something strange about this river, though. It's beautiful, pure, and majestic, but in the next clause, there's something a little strange. It doesn't have a normal water source. Normally, today, when we see a river, we know you can trace it to a beginning point, and it's going to either come out of a lake or some other body of water, or it's going to come from underground, and it's going to come from a spring that we can't follow. Once it comes underground, you can't go any further. The mighty Mississippi River. Did you know that if you could follow it from where it empties out into the Gulf of Mexico, one of the road trips I would love to do someday, you can drive north and follow it all the way up through several states into the state of Minnesota. And when you get to the southern part of Minnesota, where it's still a state line at that point, it's still separating Minnesota from the state next to it. If you were to continue to drive up along that, it actually veers into the middle, veers northwest in the middle of Minnesota, and all the way up to a state park called Itasca State Park. And Itasca is famous for one activity, and that is that you can actually step over the Mississippi River. Now, I crossed it once. I drove into Iowa from Illinois. And it's a mile wide at that point. It is vast and it is beautiful and it's really awe-inspiring. But if you follow it far enough north, you can actually walk over it in ankle-deep water if you want to. And you can splash around in it. And that's because it comes out of a little brook and it just disappears right under the ground there. And it's amazing to think of that tiny little stream becomes this mile-wide river that serves as a boundary for no less than 10 states. But that comes from an underground body of water. Where does this river in New Jerusalem come from? It doesn't come from a lake. It doesn't come from the ocean. It doesn't come from an underground spring or reservoir. It comes from the throne of God himself. Now, it is a literal river. It is a literal river. It's not just a symbol for abundant life that we can expect in the life to come. And as I said, when we have brothers and sisters who believe that's all it stands for, that's fine. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but I think they miss some of the important details here if we take that interpretation. God is telling us here quite clearly that he is the source of life. He gives us this water. It flows right out of him and out of his throne. And, of course, a throne is a symbol in itself for authority. He literally sits on this throne. But it is His rule. It is His authority that gives us life. And this throne, it says, doesn't just belong to God the Father. It says, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the throne that belongs to the first and second persons of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old Testament names. This is God Himself seated on His throne in the person of Christ, in the person of the Father. So not only is God the source of life, but He is the ruler and He has authority over all life. And His throne establishes that He is the sovereign ruler of this city and of all of the world. And this city is the capital of the whole world. And we can only have eternal life through Jesus Christ when He is the ruler of our lives. And if we want to separate and just say that, yes, He's my Savior, but He doesn't have authority over me, or I'm not going to live by the authority of the Word, then He really can't be your Savior. In Romans 10:9, you don't have to turn there with me if you don't want to, but I'm going to read it to you. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But did you catch the important title attached to the name Jesus there? The Lord Jesus. Drop on down to verse 13. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you look there at the name Lord in verse 13, you'll see it's in all capitals. That name Lord is translated from the Hebrew. It is God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the eternal God Himself. For Jesus Christ to be Lord means that you recognize that He is the eternal pre-existing God Himself. And that when Jesus Christ came to earth as a baby, we had can't get my mind around it, but we had the full holy God who created the world wrapped up in this helpless little baby's flesh. And you cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior if He is not the sovereign God who created the world. You're creating a God in your own image if you think otherwise. And so we cannot have this life promised in the New Jerusalem unless we understand that Jesus Christ Himself is the sovereign ruler of our lives. So for Christ to be Savior, He has to be Lord. He has to be sovereign. He has to be the dictator, the king of your life. So to trust Jesus Christ as Savior is to trust Him as sovereign Lord. You can't be saved unless you recognize Jesus is the sovereign Lord Yahweh. But He goes on and He talks more about restoration. We actually see that restoration is going to characterize God's rule for all of eternity. What does this government ruled by God look like? Well, look at His city and you get a really good idea. The river runs out of His throne and it waters the tree of life. When did we last see the tree of life? Well, we get allusions to it a couple places in Scripture. As I said earlier, we saw it in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus said that to him who overcomes, in other words, whoever is truly born again, who truly perseveres in faith in Christ to the end, he will overcome, he is saved, and he will have life with Christ forever. He actually says he'll get to eat from the tree of life. This isn't just there to look nice. This isn't there just symbolic of something. We can actually eat the fruit that's on there. Look at it. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So we've actually got, it's not just one tree like we had in the Garden of Eden. That's the only time before now that we actually see the tree planted in the ground. But we don't just have one tree. It's lining the street. It's, as I can understand it, I'm trying to get this picture in my mind. There is a throne in the middle of the city, and out of that throne comes a river. And probably either side of the river, you've got Main Street. And you can go north up the one side and south down the other, perhaps. I don't know if we'll drive cars there or if we'll just walk along it. But then that street will go either side of the river with the river in the middle. Talk about a great highway median, right? And then on the far sides of the road, You're going to, you know, on your right side going north, your right side going south, you're going to have a tree either side, this beautiful tree of life. And it's just going to line that river. It's going to line Main Street. And there's just this abundance of fruit to eat. So it's really profound for this tree to actually be here in its physical form. Because since, as we said, the only times actually we actually see it planted in the ground before now is Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. We know what happened in chapter 3. That's when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And that's when we received the sin nature and we were forever alienated from God. Adam and Eve lost their innocence. They lost their immortality. They weren't supposed to die. We're not supposed to die. We're not supposed to have funerals today. And we just had one in this fellowship just this week. We're not supposed to have that. It's because of sin. And Adam and Eve left their immortality behind in that garden. They lost their face-to-face fellowship with God. So if the tree of life is in this city, that means that all three of these things have been restored. Innocence, immortality, and face-to-face fellowship with God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So that means that everything that the human race had in the Garden of Eden is now restored. But it's even better, because that garden, unfortunately, had a serpent in it. And that's where sin started. But God promises healing of the nations. He promises full restoration. He promises full enjoyment. And that serpent at this point has already been cast in the lake of fire forever. We don't ever have to worry about sin coming back. So here it says that this tree is bearing 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Can you imagine an apple tree that in January it has Gala apples, in February it has Granny Smith apples, in March, it has Golden Delicious. April, it has Fuji. May, it has Macintosh. I don't know many more apples. So maybe then it starts yielding pears and peaches and bananas. Pears will probably be in March because they're my favorite fruit and that's my birthday. Or maybe pineapples that month. I'd be okay with that too. But can you imagine a tree that yields fruit, a different fruit every month? And that's what it says. I think it's also important, just a very slight theological note here, is I've often heard preachers say that there'll be no time once you get to this point, once you get to eternity, time will cease. But we've got to mention here to months, and there is a passing of time, and fruit is growing, and different fruits are growing. So I don't think we'll lose time. We're not going to just lose every concept that we're familiar with. We're going to continue. Time will continue to tick. It just won't ever run out, and it won't ever wear on us. Just a wonderful thought. But this fruit, as I said, is not just there to look pretty. It's there for us to enjoy. It's there for us to eat. And I bet you that the apples in heaven taste way better than the apples that we have today. And the bananas, I prefer my bananas a little bit green. And I bet that whether they're green or yellow or brown, they're just going to taste perfect in the New Jerusalem. And so we see that life in God's city is full of enjoyment. And unfortunately, there's this idea that's crept into the church over time. It started really in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, preachers started to allegorize everything, where everything in the Bible, it stood for something else. And they were doing their very best. And they would still preach the truth of Scripture, but when they preach a passage in the New Testament, they'd say it stood for something in the Old Testament. When they preach something in the Old Testament, it would stand for something else symbolic in the New Testament. You'd still get the message of Scripture, but it would kind of get lost in translation a little bit and misplaced. And in that time, in that kind of mistranslation, they lost the true conception of what, a true idea of what heaven is going to look like, what eternal life with Christ is going to look like. And it ends up, we still have it today. In fact, if you turn on the TV or a movie for too long, usually it tends to be comedies where they'll give you a picture of what heaven looks like. And of course it's wrong. And Hollywood has taken this idea and they like to make heaven look very boring. And we'll just
sit up lonely on a cloud strumming a harp very quietly, and it'll just be boring. Meanwhile, in hell, everyone's just having parties and having a grand old time, having fun. And being a child of God is just boring and useless. It's a lot more fun to be in hell, is the message that they're getting along. And I think when we really look at what's really in Scripture, we see that's not the case at all. It's going to be nice. It's going to be fun. With this sweet fruit. Imagine, I just described how much we like to take our walks downtown and just enjoy Falls Park by the Reedy River. It's going to be so much nicer walking by that river in New Jerusalem. Perhaps we'll go swimming in it. It'll be perfect water to swim in. The temperature will be just right. Hopefully, I'm hoping that we'll still have kayaks in heaven. I look forward to doing that. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be full of enjoyment. And then we also see that under God's rule, it's characterized by restoration. And it says that these fruits that we're going to enjoy, even the leaves of the tree, we don't tend to think of the leaves on fruit trees being good for all that much, but the leaves of the tree themselves are going to be for the healing of the nations. And you might be wondering, well, what's the point of having healing leaves? You know, I tend to think of aloe vera, where you pull off a leaf and it's got the gel inside that you can squeeze out and use on a sunburn or something, use on a cut. I thought we wouldn't need that because we're already fully healed and we already have resurrected bodies, and God has given us this life free of fragility, free of weakness. We can't get cuts. We can't get burns. What do we need the healing for? And I think that really what we have here is they are for healing, but they're really kind of a memorial to what used to be. They represent the healing that Christ accomplished for us in the previous life, thousands, millions, billions, trillions of years earlier, when we're still enjoying fellowship with God, we'll have these leaves that remind us of what the Lamb of God did for us. He died and He rose again. Like when we build a war memorial today. We build a war memorial in time of peace, but we want to remember the great sacrifices that were spent for us in order to secure that peace and that freedom. We don't ever want to forget that great sacrifice that was purchased for us by the blood of our soldiers, the blood of our fellow Americans. And these leaves of healing are going to be like that. They're going to be a memorial for what Christ accomplished. He accomplished that healing by rising again from the dead. He accomplished that healing by first dying on the cross for us. And it says that these leaves are for the healing of who? For the nations. We're going to have every nation of the earth represented in heaven. That is a continual promise throughout Scripture. And we are going to be one nation in the idea that we are all the people of God. There's no longer any animosity. Unfortunately, we've been seeing some bad rioting a lot of the times along racial lines, sadly, in recent years, you know, the riots in Baltimore and places like that. That's all going to be done away with. We're all going to be unified as the people of God, Jew and Gentile, all together as the people of God. But we're going to still maintain, I believe here, because we've got this mention of the nation, still going to retain that diversity, those distinctions of what make us individuals, what make us different races, different languages, different tribes, all in fellowship with one another, but all trophies of God's grace, showing that God died for the human race as a whole, and he saved for himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every people group is represented. Every people group is healed. Every people group is restored. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to heaven by any means. Only those who trust in Christ, as we've established already. But Christ eagerly redeems for himself people from every people group on earth. So we've seen this great hope that we have because of the freedom from physical and spiritual weakness. Let's look at the curse being lifted. The second half here. It says that we're going to see that we have freedom from the curse. Verse 3, right away, and there shall be no curse but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. So there is some connection there between the removal of the curse and the presence of God, just like it was in Eden. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Again, things aren't going to be boring in heaven. There is going to be active service going on. We don't always enjoy our jobs nowadays. I think we're going to enjoy the work that we do for the Lord in heaven. I say in heaven, of course, here on earth. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Look at these first two clauses then, establishing God's presence and authority. But it starts with actually the result of his presence and authority. The curse is lifted, as I said. Remember again the curse. Adam and Eve had immortal bodies, but now they can die. We die. Now we have sin ever present in our bodies. Although we have if we've trusted Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We are dead to sin because we are crucified with Christ. We are alive to God because we are risen with Christ. We have power over that sin, but we still have to be on guard for it. There's still that battle. Don't you hate that? Doesn't it stink? I hate always having to be at war with the flesh. And not only that, but the world around us, creation, was altered with that curse. We have economic hard times, agricultural hard times. The ground is not fertile. There is a curse. There are thorns. All of that is going to be lifted. All of that is gone. And so verses 3 and 4 shows us that this curse-free population, the people of God, are going to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with God. Can you imagine that? All through the Bible, right up until the end of the New Testament, before we get to the book of Revelation, where it keeps getting told us that if you look at God in his full glory, you will die. You can't stand to see him in his full glory. Now we have God in his full glory. We know he's in his full glory because the sun is gone. They don't need it anymore. God is shining brightly enough to light the entire world. I don't even quite know how that'll work. Maybe he still has a moon or something, because around this whole globe, you're still going to be able to see the light of God. It's going to bend around the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? God's full glory, and we're going to see him there face to face. We're not going to die. We're going to live with him forever. So we're going to reign with him forever. And we're going to serve him. We're going to have things to do. And the work that you do is going to have lasting value. The curse is gone, so the second law of thermodynamics, don't worry about that. Things aren't going to break down. Your clothes aren't going to wear out. Anything that you make as your job in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, is going to last forever. And you're in direct service all the time. You're in direct service of your king, and you can see him, and he can see what you do. And we have this continual reminder that he is there, he is with us. And he actually goes so far as to write our names on his forehead. We belong to him. Don't you look forward to all of your work lasting? Don't you look forward to having eternal value that you can always look at and say, I did that for the Lord and he's pleased with it? Don't you look forward to knowing that you won't mess it up because the curse is gone? You don't have a fragile mind anymore that makes mistakes or forgets things? And while we're working for him, we're enjoying it the whole time because we can see him face to face. It's amazing. And the other thing is, although there's going to be millions, perhaps more than that, of other believers around us, not to mention all of the angels, we know there are millions of angels or more, and then other living creatures that are described for us in this book and in the book of Ezekiel, although there's going to be all of these other servants of God, the curse is gone. We're not going to be jealous. We're not going to be competing for his attention. He actually writes his name on our foreheads. We belong to him. We're not going to compete for his attention. We're actually, the more people that they are, we were created, we're told, to magnify his glory. Do you remember Mary, when she's told that she's going to bear the Christ child? She actually says that her soul magnifies the Lord. That's the job of each and every one of us. And in heaven, that's going to happen to the nth degree. Can you imagine that the more people that there are ministering alongside us, the sweeter the fellowship will be and the greater that God's glory will be. We'll just all be mirrors of His glory. And so when someone is saved today, when you share the gospel with someone today and they trust Christ as their Savior, you're actually increasing your joy in the heaven and earth to come. You realize that? Because there'll be one more saint with Christ to magnify His glory. And we're going to enjoy belonging to Him. Now think about that name that's written on your forehead. What does it mean to have Christ's name on your head? If you had your name on His head, if you had His name on your head today, written right across, property of Jesus Christ, would that maybe make you think twice before you, lose your temper a little bit in public or just say something without thinking? Knowing that people see His name on your head and that if you step out of line, that you've really soiled your testimony because it's written right there. On my last car, I actually don't have it on my current car, but on my last car, before the transmission went out, I had a Bob Jones University sticker across the back window. And part of the reason I had that, part of it was I was excited to be a student of Bob Jones. Part of it was to remind me that I have a testimony, that when I look in my rearview mirror, I see Bob Jones written across the back, and people know that that means then, most likely, I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. And then I had to think twice before I did something in frustration in my car. Or before I was just, a little selfish and cut across somebody at the light. Can you imagine what it would be like to have Christ's name across your forehead like that? And because we live in this hope of actually having property of Jesus Christ stamped across there, then everything that we do today, we should be pursuing holiness so that the way we are, the way we live, reflects the name that is going to be written on our foreheads. We should be pursuing holiness with just a zeal and a fervor so that's what we have throughout the New Testament. When Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking to people who've already been saved. They've been justified by the blood of Christ, but he's saying, be sanctified so that the way you live, what you do, is more in accordance with who you already are. You are already in Christ. You already belong to the Lamb. Now live in accordance with who you are. And that's what we should be doing now, living in accordance with the name that's going to be stamped across our foreheads. And finally, in verse 5, it says, there shall be no night there. There'll be no lamp, no light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. We touched on this already. But this night, we continually have in Scripture this idea of day and night, light and darkness. You know what that means? Night is when there's spiritual darkness and there's failure and there's a loss of fellowship. But there will be no night there. First of all, that's pretty amazing to think I won't have to keep taking cat naps. I'm a student right now and I very rarely get my 8 hours in. Very often it's more like 3 or 4 because I'm staying up late writing papers. And it's great to think that I'll be able to do that in the New Jerusalem and not have to go to bed afterwards. But much better than that is that fellowship, that enjoyment that we've been seeing in the New Jerusalem. It's never going to go away. We're not going to have to take a nap and say, see you later, Lord Jesus. We're always going to be able to enjoy that fellowship. There is no night. Everything that we need and everything that the planet Earth needs to be sustained is going to be provided by God Himself. Now, of course, God provides everything that we need, everything that the universe needs to continue rotating and working as it should. He does that now, and we're told that in Jesus Christ all things consist. He actually holds the universe together at any given moment. But He does it through the laws of physics that He's put in place. He does it through the law of gravity, tying the sun to the earth, to the moon, and keeping the orbit going so that the seasons go. And the mind of God is great that He could put all of that together. It's marvelous. But He's going to rig it up in such a way there is no sun. And the earth itself will be, its gravity will hinge on God Himself. He will even more directly
creation will be depending on him, and so will we. And we'll be able to see him as we rely on him with our own physical eyes. Isn't that amazing? He replaces the sun and moon, and his glory is enough to light the whole world. And I wouldn't be surprised if you can see that for light years out in space. This infinite glory lighting the universe. And then, of course, this reminder that this is going to go on forever and ever. As I said, I believe time's going to keep ticking because we're going to keep cycling through those different fruits on the tree. But it's never going to come to an end. We're going to enjoy this fellowship with God forever. So we need to endure when we feel the frustrations of life wearing on us, tired of fighting against sin. It feels like it's been forever. It's been 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, and I don't want to fight the battle any longer. That is an infinitesimally small amount compared to the never-ending reign we're going to have with Christ. So hold out just a little longer, because these struggles are temporary, but this eternal state is going to last forever. And let that hope, that's why Christ put it in here. He didn't have to tell us how the book's going to end, how the story's going to finish, but he did. For our hope. And let this hopefulness characterize your testimony. Again, remember, his name is going to be stamped across your forehead. When you live like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, oh bother, life is so hard. You're not living in accordance with the hope that is in Christ. And the word hope used in the Bible is not the way we use it today with the English language. We say, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, meaning it may or it may not, but my preference would be it won't rain. But Christ says there will be no night. And so my hope is knowing that there will be no night. I will always be in fellowship with Christ. And so let's let this hope sustain us, and let's let it characterize our testimony, and let's share the gospel with people so there's more glory to God in these last days. Now I want you to go back to the beginning of this chapter. And then go back one more verse to chapter 21, verse 27. We've had these wonderful hopes in front of us, but it says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, of course, all of us at this point, we know what it means to be defiled. But Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from that defilement. But if you have not put your hope, if you've not put your faith, if you have not put all of your trust, abandoned any other hope that you have, and put it all on Jesus Christ himself, you do not have the hope to enter this city. You don't have the hope to eat from this tree of life. And that is only by the blood of the Lamb and the resurrection of the Lamb that you can enter into this heavenly city. And so if there's anyone here who has not fully put their trust in Jesus Christ and submitted to his authority in their life, I beg you to trust him today, because this will last forever. This joy that we've just read about today, tonight, will last forever. But your chance to repent and to trust him will not last forever. It is finite. Don't wait. Put your trust in him tonight. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have one last hymn. And you'll be dismissed at that point. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the hope that you put before us. We praise you for the hope that is anchored in the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. We thank you that you loved us so much that although we had sinned against you, we offended you. You made amends. You came to us and you did it violently, Lord. Your son was beaten to death. He was pierced to death. He was spit upon. He had vinegar poured on his cuts, Lord. Then he died. He laid in the tomb. And yet you raised him from the dead to show that you have power over death. And you've given us power over sin. And you give us the hope we need to sustain us. And the hope we need to overcome, as you have promised and encouraged us to do in Revelation chapter 2, Lord. We ask that you'd help us to walk in the hope that is in your word and to persevere till the end. Please, Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with the frustrations of life,
with the trials that you've brought into their life so that they would look upon you and so that they would trust you more and enjoy fellowship with you more. If they're struggling under that, Lord, we ask that you'd use the hope that is in your word to direct them to you and help them to have a testimony consistent with the name that will be written on their forehead and that is already written in their hearts. If there is anyone here who has not trusted you as their Savior, I ask, Lord, that he or she would get alone with you now and ask you for forgiveness, confess their sin to you, ask you for forgiveness by the blood of Christ. And we ask that you'd help us as we sing now to sing to your glory, sing in the hope of Christ. May you just be glorified and your glory magnified in this closing hymn. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.